Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And the section of scripture is entitled, How to Inherit Eternal Life. But what we're talking about is a change of the thought life. Let me ask you this morning, what's the dominant thought in your mind throughout these early hours of Sunday morning? What's the dominant thought been? As you think back over the course of your morning, what's the dominant thought that's been present there for you? You're rushing to get ready. You may have been trying to put some breakfast together for the kids. You may have been trying to print music, frustrated that the printer's not working. What's that dominant thought? We're talking about becoming more like Jesus, and we're talking about transformation of thought life. This is the second portion of that thought life. It was Norman Vincent Peale who said, change your thoughts and you will change the world. What I want you to notice in this text, you're going to notice the thoughts that go on in people's hearts. So let's listen to Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? You recite it twice a day, every day, 365 days a year. And the scribe answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. What he's saying is, if you love God perfectly and you love your neighbor perfectly, you'll inherit eternal life. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus sets about to turn this thing on its head. Rather than answering, Who is my neighbor? He says, let's flip that question around and find out who is neighborly. And so he launches into this parable, this story. Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, The one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Go and do the same. Love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly. That's impossible. That's impossible. To love God perfectly and to love your neighbor perfectly. What was Jesus saying to the man? The story, the parable, was meant to drive the man to the logical conclusion that we cannot live this life perfectly, loving God and our neighbor the way that the law prescribes. The logical conclusion was meant to drive the man to a deep sense of conviction and repentance and to crying out for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness. but he missed the opportunity. He was relying on his self-righteousness and his adherence to Judaism and to the law. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." The context was said to a group of people who were burdened by a religious system that didn't provide peace, it didn't provide joy, it didn't provide love, it provided burdens. Burdens that could not be lifted. Jesus wanted to provide love and joy and peace. And all the law and all of its ritualism and ceremonialism and sacerdotalism, all that did was encumber people with burden upon burden. And it either led to despair or it led to self-righteous pride, as it was in the case of this lawyer. So when we think about the great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, it's talking about perfect love toward God, perfect love toward our neighbor. It should drive us to the logical conclusion. We will never love perfectly as much as we are children of God and the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. As long as we are in this body of unredeemed humanists, our love at best for God and for man will be imperfect and fall short. We need a Savior, don't we? We need His mercy. That's the text. We can't be caught up in self-righteousness that somehow we're going to earn God's favor. Transformation of the thought life. Today, with modernity, we live in a world that idolizes feelings. Many of the songs, this is not such a contemporary song by Morris Albert. I would hum a few bars, but you'd all run for the doors. Feelings, nothing more than feelings, trying to forget my feelings of love. Teardrops rolling down on my face, trying to forget my feelings of love. The idolatry of feeling, the importance of feelings, the dictates of feelings, has been described as human bondage because feelings can be so overwhelming, so dominating. We've had a power outage. We'll see how it goes from here. So feelings. Feelings are overwhelming. Feelings play a central role in our thought life, in our decision making, in our relationships, in business and finance, and in so many different ways. Feelings form the criteria for our decision making, our judgments, our preferences, our actions. You see that in the life of the Good Samaritan. You see that in the life of the priest and the Levite. It was their feelings that really dictated their actions. And there's good feelings and there's bad feelings. And the goal of spiritual transformation is not to repress bad or destructive feelings. The goal of transformation is to see those feelings changed, modified, replaced, or even eliminated. What are the feelings that God wants us to have? In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Those are the feelings that should dominate the heart and mind of the child of God. Doesn't mean that we don't get angry, we don't despair, we don't have bad days, we don't suffer from dark moods. Doesn't mean that at all. We're prone to those kinds of emotional experiences. But have you ever heard the person says, "You know, I was really struggling. I had a lot of pressure and many challenges. I was fighting with my family and things were just falling apart. But you know, I get in my car and I put on the praise music And as I start to praise God, it's like the wonder of God, His glory, His majesty, His loving kindness, His tenderness, His plan for my life. It begins to fill me with hope and with a certain joy and a peace. You see, all of a sudden, those feelings, those temporal feelings are being modified. They're being changed. They're being replaced. And the old feelings are being eliminated. It's true, isn't it? Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Feelings are so elevated in our contemporary world that even literary and artistic expressions encapsulate the grandeur of feelings. One movie probably hailed as one of the worst movies in terms of production value and script was known as City of Angels, starring Nicolas Cage. And it's a story of an angel who wants to feel what humans feel, who wants to experience what humans experience. But the only caveat is that if you feel what humans feel and experience what humans experience, you have to give up your angeldom. And in the movie, when he is asked, following his switch from being an angel to being fully human, he's asked, "Is it worth it?" And he responds, "I would rather have one breath of her hair, one kiss of her lips, and one touch of her hand than an eternity without it." One breath, one kiss, one touch. An eternity of what? As you can see, the theology, or perhaps better, the angelology, is a little bit weak, a lot weak. And in the end of the movie, Meg Ryan, who is the co-star, she's hovering in the heavens because now she's made the switch. She's gone from being human to being an angel, and she's looking down with pleasure and perhaps even some envy as Nicolas Cage, fully human, is frolicking in the surf on the beautiful beach at sunset. Smalty. Anyway, you know, there's a certain romance to it that has some appeal. I agree. If you're a Hallmark person, it probably has some touches you your feelings. And that's what we refer to feelings, don't we? That was so touching. I felt moved by that. I remember I cried in Bambi. How could you shoot Bambi's mother? Yeah. I cry at all the Disney movies, so. Feelings. We have lots of feelings. So, but the problem is feelings, you can't live without them, and you can hardly live with them. So feelings are both a problem and a blessing at the same time. In contemporary Western society, people are overwhelmed with decisions and can only make those decisions on the basis of their feelings. Now, if it's an idea, ideas are open to be challenged. But when it's a feeling about any particular topic, you pick the topic. And if there's a lot of feeling attached to that topic, it's blind and it's powerful. It affects individuals and it affects groups, social groupings. Take Nazi Germany. The hatred towards the Jews was blind and it was powerful. Anytime there's a cultural genocide or ethnic cleansing, you have feelings that are more blind and powerful, and they're not open to being challenged. Ideas can be challenged. Remember, we said there are four factors that affect our thought life. And what were they? They were ideas. Ideas are abstract, and they're open to being challenged. The second one was images. Images are heavily laden with feelings. Think of some of those Time magazines that we've seen through the last decade or the last several decades. I remember the Vietnam War, there was a picture on the cover of Time magazine of a little girl who was standing there with her clothes melted off her bare body with burns all over her entire frame. And she was crying because she had been hit by a napalm blast. Images have tremendous power to stimulate feelings. Our circumstances can create all kinds of feelings. Fear, anger, lust, woundedness, power ploys, the need for approval. All of these feelings drive us and control us. So when we're talking about a transformation of the mind, what we're talking about is a change of feelings, replacing, modifying, or eliminating feelings. And how is that accomplished? We're not talking about the denial of feelings. We're not talking about the repression of feelings. That's unhealthy. God loves honesty more than anything. We need to get in touch and say, okay, what am I really feeling? Because the Bible says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands speaks about an obedient lifestyle, and a pure heart talks about what motivates us. Do we have pure motives? Because our motives can be tainted by feelings, either good or bad. So let's address the problem with feelings. Going right back to Genesis 3, verse 6, we see Adam and Eve in a perfect world. God has set certain parameters. One, specifically, not to eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, for in that day, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And what he was referring to is not physical death, but a separation. A separation from God. And the serpent, in his pre-fall form, was there present in the garden. And it says that he tempted Eve, and he deceived Eve. And he didn't hit her with a stick, but rather he enticed her with an idea. And what was the idea? The idea was this, and it's the same idea that undermines the faith of every sincere believer as we seek to honor him. And what's the idea? God cannot be trusted to secure your well-being. You must strike out independently and grab onto what you need. So the serpent says to Eve, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? See, that's an obtuse question. The serpent knew that they were entitled and blessed to eat from all the trees in the garden. So Eve had to qualify and say, well, actually, we can eat from all the trees in the garden. There's just one tree that we can't eat from, and that's this tree. This tree was beautiful, and its fruit looks delicious. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Wasn't an apple, by the way. I use an apple simply because it was a luscious-looking piece of fruit. But it was some kind of fruit. So she took the fruit and she ate it. She was deceived. The serpent told her, look, this is able to make you wise, and you'll be like God. Appealed to her sense of vanity. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and it's the boastful pride of life that Jesus warned about. He appealed to her feelings on all those different levels. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of accomplishment and achievement and having great things for ourselves. It was her feelings that drew her into the temptation. That's the problem with feelings. The people who live victoriously, they put themselves purposely in positions not to avoid sin, but to avoid the temptation to sin. And temptation to sin is the inclination towards sin. They recognize that the feelings are multiplied the moment that you expose yourself to the temptation. And it draws you towards the buzzsaw of sin inevitably. 1 John 2:16 describes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and how it captivates our feelings this way. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure. This is from the New Living Translation. I chose this because it speaks to us in our language, and it makes it very personal. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure. That's the King James Version, lust of the flesh. A craving for everything we see. That's the lust of the eyes. And pride in our achievements and possessions. The boastful pride of life. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. We can't be deceived. They're from the world. We're going to resort to plan B in terms of just so I have the text in front of me. So they're from the world. It's the world that offers the craving for physical pleasure. It's the world that offers craving for the things that we see. It's the world that offers this hope of pride in the accomplishments that we attain. And it's very powerful. It's very dominating. And you see, what we think is that we will be able to overcome these feelings if we resist them selectively. But that's a fool's paradise. That doesn't work, and you and I, we've been around long enough to know that really doesn't work. It isn't a matter of selectively resisting these strong feelings towards lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That doesn't work. Feelings make wonderful servants, but terrible masters. No, it means that they need to be modified. They need to be changed. They need to be replaced, or they need to be eliminated. Now, let me give you a list, and this is not all-inclusive, of feelings. Feelings include hunger and thirst, include sleeplessness, weariness, sexual interest and desire, pain and pleasure, loneliness and homesickness, anger and jealousy, but also comfort and satisfaction, a sense of power and accomplishment, curiosity and intellectual gratifications, compassion for others and enjoyment of beauty, a sense of honor, warmth in personal relationships, and delight in God. So you see that feelings can be both good and bad. But what do you do with those nasty feelings? Those feelings of anger, bitterness, hurt, resentment. What do you do with those feelings? Despair, hopelessness, loneliness, fear. You know, when I was in high school, I was dominated by anxiety. I've been dominated by anxiety right from the time I was a kid. I used to wake up in the morning to the sound of pots and pans being thrown and the sound of my dad shouting at my mom, says, "You and the kids get out." And that created a lot of anxiety. And I found that I tended to kind of withdraw from social settings, because in social settings, I would feel anxious. And so, whether it was, it might be a pep rally at the school, it might be youth group on Thursday night, I would have this very convenient excuse: look, I'm not feeling well, I can't come tonight. We used actual telephones back then. And they were not smarter than we are. But that was my excuse, is I can't come. And people used to say, man, Trav is sick a lot. And they had no idea that it was too difficult for me to be in those social settings. But then I kind of recognized that I'm going to be thrust into these social settings, so I need to adopt a better strategy. And that was to wear a facade of the happy, funny, charismatic, always entertaining kind of person, and yet absolutely afraid to reveal who I was or to be vulnerable. And that was a very difficult time. Went through my teens, through my 20s, and then into my 30s. And I kind of wised up and I thought, you know what? There's an issue here. Because when you grow up with feelings that dominate you, you just assume that's the way it is. Feelings of shyness, feelings of insecurity, anxiety. You just feel that's the way it is. It's normal to you, to me. And the problem is we live out that identity. We identify with our woundedness, our sin, our failures, and those feelings dominate our sense of identity. That's why they're so harmful and they have to be changed. Remember that formula you gave, VIM? VIM and vigor, V-I-M. V stands for vision. You have to have a vision of yourself as the child of God and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have to have an understanding of your true identity in Christ. Hey, I'm salt and light through Christ, heir to the throne of God, fully accepted in the Beloved, part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen race. Oh, I'm a child of God. I've got a new identity. I need to have a compelling vision of who I am. And these baser feelings don't fit with that vision. All of that woundedness and lust and pleasure seeking, that doesn't fit with the vision that I have for myself and that God has for me as His child. Does that make sense? And then there has to be an intent, which is not just wishful thinking, but a settled intention that I'm going to pursue Christ-likeness. Oh, that sounds like a lot of work for me. You know, the Scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that's me. But wait a second. That sounds like a pietist doing it all. But the very last portion of that verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Pietist, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Quietist, the pietist and the quietist working together. The human responsibility, human initiative, working in concert with divine initiative to become all that God wants us to be. That's the intention. 1 Peter chapter 1, for God has given you and me, as a child of God, everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Quietist. No. Pietist. Verse 5. Therefore, in view of everything He's given you, apply all diligence to your spiritual disciplines. All diligence to personal discipline. That's the settled intention. So we have a vision of who you are. We have an intention. A settled intention to use all the resources that God has given us and all the resources that are within me to become Christ-like and to follow Him. Paul says, I buffet my body. I beat myself into submission. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. divine initiative and human responsibility working hand in hand for transformation. The problem with becoming Christ-like is we fail to understand that Christ-likeness is achieved not through externalism, but through pervasive inner transformation. By taking those small steps that lead quietly and certainly into it. Paul says, though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the inner person, the inner woman, the inner man being renewed in the likeness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, for we are being transformed in the very image of Christ from glory unto glory unto glory unto glory unto glory. The problem with feelings, James says this, what is the source of quarrels, that's speaking kind of globally, and conflicts, that's speaking specifically to the dissension in the body of Christ, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. Pleasures is the word where we, Greek word that we get hedonism from. Hedonism. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's what happens in the church. You can have sincere Christians who have a particular point of view, and there may be validity in that point of view, but their feelings become so entrenched that it's no longer about what is right, but it becomes about winning. It becomes about having my point heard. I remember the story of Oliver Cromwell. And if you studied history, you know back in the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell was a parliamentarian, British parliamentarian, and he was a military strategist. And he was having dinner with a group of his brethren, his men. And they were bickering and they were fighting. And he turned to those men and he says, I beseech you by the bowels of Christ that you assume you may be wrong. You see, when our feelings get involved, the greater issue of peace and harmony and unity in relationship is sacrificed. It's straining gnats and swallowing camels. I watched two of my fellow seminarians. And they were bickering about some issue of eschatology. And there they sat on one side of the table and on the other side of the table, and they argued with each other until the veins popped out on the side of their neck and their faces turned glossy red. What's wrong with this picture? It's feelings out of control. That's what causes dissension. James 3:16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Isn't it the truth? I want to give you this story, and we're going to close with this. Keep our focus on this in the few minutes that we have left. And this is the story that we read at the beginning of our time together. And this is a story that has been quoted over and over again. And liberal theologians have tried to actually discredit the validity of this story by pointing to certain factual realities. And people will go into great lengths to try to interpret and understand every detail of the story about the Good Samaritan. Folks, the Good Samaritan not exist. It was a story. It's a parable. And there's nothing in the story that I see creates any kind of discrepancy, although liberal theologians would say that a Samaritan would never take that road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Blessed be the good liberals. But Jesus offers this story to a religious scribe, a lawyer. And it says in the text that the lawyer was trying to test him by saying, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And you hear that question repeated over and over in the New Testament. What's the big deal? Why is everybody in the New Testament so concerned about eternal life? It's because it was the question that was most asked in the Jewish mind. They were immensely concerned about eternal life. And so they had prescriptions in all of their rituals and ceremonies, in all of their rules and legalism. There were prescriptions. And it was all about externalism, all about what you can do to achieve eternal life. And the problem is that feelings get involved if you approach your Christian faith that way. If I'm going to be able to earn eternal life by being good enough, and I achieve a certain level of perfection in my daily conduct, then I'm going to become proud. Or most likely what happens is we have our little black book of rules of do's and don'ts, and we do the very best that we can to try to attain to spiritual life and to earn God's favor. That's such a trap. And then we end up with despair and discouragement. And we feel like we're hopeless. The whole point is, for by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when you receive grace like that, it changes you. It changes how you think and how you feel. All of a sudden, the byproduct of your life is this, for we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2, 10 says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we have the story of the self-righteous lawyer. He comes, he asks a question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus simply responds this way, love God perfectly, love your neighbor perfectly, and you'll inherit eternal life. It's that simple. the lawyer had already said, look, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yeah, right. He wasn't being honest. And then he thought about, well, loving neighbor, he says, you got to qualify who my neighbor is. Tell me who my neighbor is, and then I'll decide. Because, see, in the Jewish mind, it was okay to love your friends and your family, but it was not okay to love your enemy. And see, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them with such vitriol. And the reason they hated the Samaritans so much is that the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. How did that happen? When the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded and many of the Jews were taken away into captivity, there were certain Jews that remained in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then when the Gentiles flooded in, they intermarried, and the pure Jewish race was diluted and polluted in the mind of the good Jew. Remember back in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is building the wall, tink, 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 pass me another stone. Along comes a guy by the name of Sanballat, and another guy by the name of Tobiah. They were Samaritans. And they had a contingent of people that had gone to Nehemiah. And the Jews said, hey, hi, we're your neighbors. I know we're Samaritans, but we want to help you build the wall. Would that be okay? No! Get away! They said in a Monty Python kind of voice. Get away! We don't want your help. Fie on you! And it set up an antagonism way back then. And back in 158 AD, the Jews even sent an army, a contingent, to destroy the temple that the Samaritans had built. Said, look, if we can't worship in your temple in Jerusalem, then we're going to build our own temple in Mount Gerizim, And they did, and in 158 AD, if you look at history, the Jews went in and they tore that temple down. There was a ton of hatred and racism and animosity that was built into that relationship. You see that same attitude today, particularly towards Islam and towards the Muslims, because we hear the stories of ISIS and terrorism and disregard for cultural values and norms. We hear all that stuff. So let's contextualize it with this notion. So Jesus comes today and he preaches. He says, listen, I want to tell you about the good Muslim. In the minds of many, there's no such thing as a good Muslim. By the way, I've met some really wonderful Muslims. But contextualize it. Contextualize it. In the modern mind, when you think of good and Muslim, they don't go together. That would be what we call, is that an oxymoron? It's like icy hot. Okay. So that's what Jesus was doing, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. You have to understand that to understand the parable. And it says, then a despised Samaritan came along the path. Now, what had happened before that is there was two good Jews that had walked down that road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's an interesting road, if you want to put a little bit more geographical context to it. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho is 17 miles long, and it moves from an altitude of 3,000 feet above sea level to an altitude of about 900 to 1,000 feet below sea level. So there's literally a 3,300-foot drop in elevation as you make your way down that road. And there's caves all the way along. And the history of that road is fraught with stories of murder and pillaging, because the robbers would hide in the caves and anybody that came along was just fair pickings. So that road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious. And there was a Jewish man who had traveled that way, and he got mugged. And it says that he was beaten, and in the text, it means that he was pummeled. Blow after blow after blow, kick after kick after kick. And he was seriously injured. He was half dead, the text says. And not only did they steal all his possessions, but they stripped him of his clothes. He was as destitute and as hopeless as possible. And along comes a priest, the text says. A priest. The priest is at the top of the religious Jewish system. Top of the Jewish religious ladder, if you will. And he comes along and he sees the man and he has a whole host of feelings. A whole host of feelings. It may have been revulsion. Oh. He's bleeding from every part of his body. Or the feelings may have been, if there's robbers here, I'm afraid for my own safety and I don't want to get involved. Or, I've got business to take care of in Jericho. I got to get moving. The text says that he passed by on the other side. And the word there for other side is an interesting word. It's anti, like anti. Anti. It means that he actually went in the other direction. So if he's going here, going to Jericho, and the man is here, he literally goes this way, then that way, is really how it describes it. Now, what is Jesus doing by talking about the priest? Is he attempting to discredit the Jewish priesthood for all of its legalism and hypocrisy? It may be. But we can't draw that conclusion from the text. But one would certainly think so. Because earlier in his conversation with the scribe, the lawyer, he said, how do you read this? And he was referring to Leviticus 19, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. They would recite that twice a day. That was part of their religious ritual. But did they live it? No. So that's why Jesus was challenging him. You quote this twice a day, but do you live it? And then he gives this story. And what he says is the priest went by on the other side. He's at the top of the religious ladder. Then along comes the second guy. He's a Levite. He is an assistant of the priest. He assists in temple worship. They're also like the temple police. He's at the bottom of the Jewish religious ladder. From top to bottom, there's a lack of compassion in this religious system. And to drive the dagger deeper into the scribe's heart, he says, listen, there was a despised Samaritan. Puh. They would spit on the ground every time they walked past a Samaritan. That's what he does. Spit. A despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the injured man, what did he feel? What did he feel? He felt compassion. He felt compassion. The others felt disdain, disinterest, revulsion, fear, and it moved them in a certain way. But the Samaritan felt compassion, and it moved him to do what was right, to show the mercy and the love of God, and to care for one. It says that he soothed his wounds. He had his own provisions. He had wine and he had oil. The wine, because of the fermentation process, was good to disinfect wounds. And the oil that he carried was good to make the skin soft and supple and to soothe those injuries. And he probably tore up his own garments for bandages, because it says he bandaged him. And then he loaded in on his beast, it says, probably a donkey. And he walked all the way to Jericho with his man draped, half dead, over his beast of burden. But it gets better, because when he gets to the inn, and inns were smarmy places back in that day, but he gets to the inn, and he says to the innkeeper, look, he says, can I get lodging for tonight? And the Samaritan actually spends the night, because it says the next day, the Samaritan says, look, I've got business to do. I've got to go on my way. But what I want to do is I want to give you 2 denarii, that's like 2 days' wages, for his care, for lodging, for food, and for comfort. I'm going to give you 2 days' wages. 2 days' wages. Now, an inn, according to historical records, was basically 1/32nd of a denarii for a night's lodging. 1/32nd of a denarii for a night's lodging. So that was basically 64 days of care that he was extending. Other historical accounts says it was 1/12th of a denarii in some of the nicer, the Days Inn or the Wyndham inns. It was 1/12th of a denarii, which would have been probably 24 days of comfort and care and lodging in the inn. And he says, and I will come back, and if his care and his lodging exceeds what I've given you, I will pay the remainder. You see? We look when we give $5 to somebody on the road, and we think, hey, that's a good deal. I gave $5. But here, Jesus is referring to a perfect kind of love. The love that is lavish and abundant, without ending, a continual care for another. It's a perfect kind of love. And what he was trying to say to the scribe is, do you love that way? Because if you don't love that way, you need mercy and you need forgiveness, like the rest of humanity. It's a powerful story. He soothed his wounds, carried him to an inn. He took care of him with just an extreme measure of personal involvement, sacrifice, and compassion. See, that's the feelings that we're talking about. And when we're talking about replacing ugly feelings in the heart of a sinful person, we're talking about love, peace, and joy. The scripture says, the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. See, that's the dominant feeling that God wants us to experience. But what about peace? Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, eliminating, replacing, modifying those destructive feelings with positive feelings and joy. In John 15, Jesus said, these things I've said to you, my precious brothers. I've said these things to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Those are the feelings. And part of the transformation of the thought life is transformation of the mind. Here's the question. There was a man who had been lame for 38 years, lying beside a pool. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. We don't know how old he was, but he'd been debilitated for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, would you like to get well? You know, in our modern vernacular, we say, well, is the Pope Catholic? I mean, we would respond in the affirmative, but that was a very important question because, you know, there's people that are quite content in their bitterness, in their pain, in their martyrdom, and they draw a certain identity from their woundedness. And there's feelings that they have that are cherished treasures. And they don't want to surrender those things. We're talking about a man who made his living from begging from others. If he was made well, what would he do for a career? How would he earn his living? How would he view the world? How would he view himself? There were so many big issues that he'd have to overcome. Would you like to get well? The man said, yeah. I'd like to get well in spite of the change that's going to bring. See, the problem is, and this is the nature of addiction. Addiction is a feeling phenomenon. Did you know that? Addiction is a feeling phenomenon. It's pursuing the feeling, chasing that feeling. And we live in a culture that says feeling is everything. That's why entertainment is so big. That's why drugs and alcohol is so big. We're chasing the feeling. We want that feeling. It was Thoreau who said that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. It refers to a deadness of the soul. And there's nothing worse than a deadness of soul, so we'll pursue feeling simply because it makes us feel alive. Do you want to be well? Here's four things I want to suggest. Decide to pursue wholeness. That means get a vision of being a child of God, flourishing in the kingdom of God, not in the sweet by and by, but right now. Make that intention. Find the means through the power of the Holy Spirit, through abundant and lavish grace, through internalizing God's word, through prayer, through fellowship, through Christian service. Change your thoughts. Recognize that it's the love of Christ that fills your heart. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's the joy of the Lord that is my strength. The kingdom of God is righteousness, love, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17 says. And value faith and community. Value it. Don't take it for granted. Don't say it's optional. Value faith and community. The scripture says in Hebrews, it says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But all the more, seek out that wonderful spiritual fellowship so that you may be able to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as you see the day of Christ approaching. Number four, recognize the influence of ideas and images. Ideas and images, they're very influential in our lives. Ideas, images, information, and how we process that information. It's critical. That's why the scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. Images. Jesus was the master of images. And it's not ironic that he chose the image of the cross. There's no more powerful image than the image of the cross, because in that image, it pictures the lostness of humanity. It pictures the love and sacrifice of God. But it also pictures the total abandonment of oneself for redemption. That's why the cross is a powerful image. We sang a song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Those feelings that predominate, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, all of a sudden they become eclipsed by the glory of who Christ is. The woman who wrote that, as I've told you before, was none other than Fanny Crosby. She spent her days in darkness, physical darkness, because she was blind. And she said to a pastor at one point, "Yes, I have dark days. Yes, I feel frustrated. I feel limited. But," she says, "I take hope. And I have joy, and I have peace, and I have the love of Christ in my heart, because I know the first face that I will see will be the face of Jesus." Please receive it and allow God to change you. Father, thank you for the richness of your word, and thank you for the truth of this story. Thank you that you have imparted your love and shed abroad in our hearts. You filled us with peace and you give us joy. Thank you for your grace. For without it, none of us would see your kingdom. Thank you for the thief on the cross, who in the moment, the last breath of his life, said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I imagine there was a feeling of peace and joy, an overwhelming love that thief experienced in his dying moments. Lord, let that be our experience today and every day as we follow you. Amen. Would you stand, please?